Good evening. If you would like to follow along with us, we'll be in the first chapter of Philippians. We'll be looking at the first two verses of chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again this evening, and we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to gather again in your name on this day for the purpose of worshiping you and hearing from your word. We pray that we would indeed hear from your word. We pray that we would hear the voice of Christ speaking to us by the Spirit. We pray for our eyes to be open and our ears to be opened, that we may respond properly to the things that we receive from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So as we come to the letter to the Philippians, just a reminder of some background things that we've been looking at from the 16th chapter of Acts, which the entire 16th chapter of Acts is dedicated or consumed by the establishment of this church at Philippi. And what we remember is there are some very extraordinary events that took place in order to get Paul and his missionary group to Philippi in the first place, and then the events that took place as they did their work in Philippi to establish this church. Number one, we remember, maybe, for those who were present, just the circuitous route that Paul and his team were led through to. They really had an intention that they were going to go to one place. They wanted to go to Asia Minor to start missionary work on the second missionary journey, what we call the second missionary journey of Paul. And every time they determined to go one place, it said that the Lord shut a door and they had to turn away, and the Lord was just funneling them to Troas, right, which was a port city. And while they were finally in Troas, bewildered and wondering what the Lord wanted them to do, because all of their plans had not come to fruition, and they had no leading from the Lord up to that point otherwise, they received a vision, Paul did, from a man in Macedonia. Now, remember, along the way, they've been picking up some people as well. When Paul left Antioch to go on this trip, he took with him Silas, and on the way he picks up Timothy, and in Troas they picked up Luke. And so Paul receives this vision to come to Macedonia, and so they decide to go. And they go to Macedonia, and after they, as was Paul's custom, to go to the major city in whatever area he was in, and that's where he would do his work. Philippi was the major city on the other side of the water. And so he went to Philippi with his group. After a few days, he learned that there was a group of Jewish women who were meeting by the river for prayer, which was a common thing for Jewish people to do when there wasn't a synagogue there. It was to meet by the river on the Sabbath. And so he went there, and that's where he met Lydia. And Lydia was converted by his preaching. And then after that, he continued to work with those ladies there at the riverside. And we remember that there was the girl who was possessed of a demon, and she started following him and proclaiming, this man is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the word of God, you know, and he preaches salvation. And really affirming and confirming the message of Paul, that it was of God. And this annoyed, the Bible said, it annoyed Paul greatly after a few days of this going on. And just on this one day, he turned to the girl and commanded the demon to come out of her. And the demon did. And she was making her masters a lot of money for soothsaying, the Bible said. And the owners of this slave girl realized immediately that their profits were now gone, and they were in a rage, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him to the center of the city before the magistrates and said that he and Silas were preaching a new religion that was contrary to Rome and inciting riots. Right? They were giving a half-truth. They were just trying to trump up the charges because they were so angry that Paul had caused them to lose their income through this poor demon-possessed girl. And if you remember, we mentioned that church tradition holds that this girl, when she was delivered of the demon, this is just church tradition, this is not in the Bible, that she was saved at that point, and she became a follower there of the Christians in Philippi. And so the magistrates, they turned the whole city into a riot against Paul and Silas, and so much so that the magistrates, those that were to be the judges, the level-headed men of the city, were caught up in all of this and stripped Paul and Silas of their clothes and beat them and put them in prison in the stocks. And it was during that night that Paul and Silas were vocally, to where all the other prisoners could hear it, and it said, "We're listening," that Paul and Silas were praising God and praying and singing hymns to the Lord. And while this was going on, a great earthquake happened, and all the chains of all the prisoners fell off, and the doors fell open. Remember, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, came running out, and he saw that the prison had been open, and he assumed that the prisoners had fled, so he pulls out his sword to fall on it and kill himself, and he hears Paul yell from inside, "Don't, wait, we're all in here, nobody has escaped." And so he's so overcome, the jailer is, that he falls at his knees, and he asks Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him to believe and be baptized. And not only will he be saved, but his family also, as they hear the gospel, if they would believe and be saved, they too would be baptized. And so this happens. The jailer and his family are converted, and the jailer then takes him to his own house and washes his and Silas' wounds and feeds them and takes them back to the jail. And then in the morning is when they find out that the magistrates have sent message just to leave, let them go and tell them to leave. Remember, and Paul says, "Well, I'm not going to leave. They're going to have to come here face to face because I'm a Roman citizen, and they're going to have to answer to me for the way in which they have treated me, because it's against the law as a Roman for them to do what they did." So anyway, then Paul decides to leave because obviously the work, he can't work in Philippi anymore after what has happened. The city is against him. But we have some notable converts left in Philippi to start this Philippian church. We had Lydia, possibly this girl that was freed of the demon, and the Philippian jailer. And so now we come to the letter of the Philippians. This is some years later. We see in the letter that Paul is currently in chains. He's a prisoner again. And he's writing to the Philippian church because they have been ministering to him in various ways, trying to ease him as he is in chains. I don't know what exactly they're doing for him, if they're sending, you know, some kind of care packages or whatever, but Paul has, of all the churches that Paul has started and ministered to, it really seems like the Philippian church is the nearest and dearest to his heart. He has a very special bond with this church. They love him greatly, and he loves them greatly. And he is just writing to them, thanking them for their show of love and relief to him in his his bondage. And he says, of all the churches in Macedonia, you're the only church who is ministering to me in this way and showing this love. And so this is the occasion of the letter. We see here in verse 1, it's Paul and Timothy. Sorry. So he mentions Timothy, and of course Timothy was with him when this church was in its beginnings, its birthing there on that missionary journey with Silas and Luke. And so they have a close relationship, no doubt, with Timothy as well. And so as we come to these two verses here, we see that it's the salutation, it's the greetings, and oftentimes when we look at the letters, we kind of rush through the salutation, right? I mean, it's just kind of, we have the mindset of our salutation today in a letter, right? Dear so-and-so. I mean, you notice it and you move on. You know who it's to. If you receive it, it's to yourself, right? It's not significant. It's just really a formality. And that's the mindset that we come to this with. We want to get to the point. We want to get to the heart of the matter that the letter we have is about to speak. And that's how we tend to look at these letters here. But if we look at this salutation here, we see some very significant characteristics of a Christian contained in these first two verses of this first chapter. Number one, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So we see first and foremost that a Christian, namely here Paul and Timothy, are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Two, well, still in verse one, but point two, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So secondly, we see that Christians are saints or holy in Christ. So we see a Christian is a slave or a bondservant. A Christian is a saint or holy in Christ. And number three, verse two, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is a recipient of the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the three ways in which I'm dividing this little message up here this evening. Number one, the first thing we'll look at is that a Christian, namely Paul and Timothy and the Philippians, and we can include ourselves as we're discussing this, are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. In many ways, I think it's difficult for Christian to... Well, I think this is the most difficult aspect of a Christian salvation to realize, that we are a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So one thing, we really don't have any real experience with what that means to be a bondservant or a slave. I mean, we know it from history. We might see it in movies or read about it in books, but we don't have any real world experience with what exactly it means to be a bondservant or a slave. Another reason for this is I think we tend to focus more on the fact that we are dead to sin, that we're no longer a slave to sin or a slave to Satan. We focus more on that as Christians, and we don't often focus a lot on the fact that we are alive to Christ and a slave to Christ. In other words, we focus more on Romans 6, 1 through 14. We want to turn there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So he starts out here talking about we're dead to sin. We're freed from this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so we see the major theme of that portion right there is the fact that we are dead to sin, we've been freed from it, it no longer has dominion over us. And so I think when, you know, we look at our salvation, we do tend to focus on that. We tend to focus more on the mortification of sin in our life as a Christian. One thing that we tend to focus less on is the vivification of righteousness in our life in Christ Jesus. All right, we focus more on the negative aspect and not as much on the positive aspect, and that is what we've put off, what we're to put off. And that is sin. Because, I mean, that plagues us, doesn't it? How do we not focus on sin, right? We're just plagued by it every day. And we're crying to God for help out of temptation, forgiveness for sin. And that just easily becomes more of our focus than what it means to be alive in Christ Jesus. To receive what was said in Sunday school this morning, those treasures which are stored up for us in Christ Jesus. But the Christian is also a slave to Christ now that he has been freed to be from being a slave to sin. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have, then, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what it means for a Christian to be a bondservant or a slave to Jesus Christ. Having been freed from one master, we become a slave to another. You know, and having been freed from sin, you know, maybe a lot of times we want to focus on being free. I've been freed. You know, and so it's hard for us to think in terms of being freed from one master to be enslaved to another. But being enslaved to Christ is ultimate freedom. Paul always found it convenient to reflect upon the fact that he was a bondservant or a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title Lord speaks and presupposes our standing before him as slaves. He is our master. He is our Lord. Our lives are not our own, for he has purchased them at a very dear price, even the price of his own life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I think that the end of that verse right there captures what Pastor Mike mentioned from Colossians in Sunday school about the inward piety and the outward practice, right? Where those two are really wed together. And here it is, that we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God. He kind of has it flipped here, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They're both God's. So the reality that we are not our own, that Christ is our Lord and owns us, that we are to present ourselves to obey him, we see Romans 6:16, is at the heart of the warfare that we have between the flesh and the spirit. We are not our own. We are Christ's. So because of this reality, because we are bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ, so, point number two, Christians are saints or holy in Christ. Right? The words saint, holy, are essentially synonymous terms and have strong roots in the Old Testament. Right? We see that a lot in the Old Testament. One person or nation is a saint or holy because the Lord has chosen them. He has chosen that person or that nation. And because he has chosen them, he has thus declared them to be holy unto himself. Dennis Johnson writes concerning this, "Amazingly, the Bible calls people who are not pure or free of defiling sin holy and saints. God called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. "Though those Israelites were stiff-necked and prone to wander, still he pitched his tent in the middle of their camp. He had picked Israel out of all nations and separated them as his own property. So they were saints, a people holy to the Lord." So we see it's a determination of God. And the term denotes privilege. To be called holy of the Lord means that you are privileged. And your privilege is a privileged standing before the Lord. We see in the Old Testament the terms holy or saint apply more so to the congregation of Israel rather than individual persons. We do see that in the Old Testament there were individual persons where we see that they were holy or a saint. We think of Moses when his face radiated, right? That was obvious. He was close to the Lord, right? He had been in the presence of the Lord, and that radiating glory spoke of the fact that he was holy because of his presence, the Lord's presence. Or the high priest, who wore the turban on his head with the gold plate engraved, "Holy to the Lord." We see that in Exodus 28:36. What we do see a little bit more clearly, just because of the enactment that we more so in the Old Testament, what we see through all of this is the seriousness of the privilege of being considered holy to the Lord. If Israel defiled itself, she was punished, right? If the high priest failed to properly cleanse himself, he died. This is how serious it is. Serious the privilege is of being considered a saint of the Lord or holy to the Lord. and also Gentiles were not granted such privilege. But what is seen more clearly in the New Testament, on the other hand, is the fact that the privilege of our standing before the Lord is not dependent upon our degree of defilement or our degree of cleansing, but is dependent upon our union with Christ. Also, Gentiles are now recipients of the privilege as well. How can we withstand the all-consuming fire of the holiness of the Lord? We must be in Christ. Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 echo this. And Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So we see that we must be in Christ. The saints here at Philippi, this letter is written to all the saints in Christ. There must be that union with him. So, number one, saints are bondservants or slaves of Christ. They are saints in Christ. And point three, they have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to the benediction at the end of the message often, but Paul usually gives the benediction at the beginning of his message, and so he does here. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace go hand in hand. We have peace with God because we are recipients of his grace. Romans 5:10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So that's what it means to now have peace with God by grace. We've been reconciled. All right, the word reconciled necessitates a peaceful relationship where there wasn't one formerly. Right? We were not at peace with God when we were separated from him. But God has reconciled us. He's brought us back to himself, a favorable relationship with God. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," so we could say there's our grace, right? "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the word peace here is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. And that's the great Old Testament blessing by the high priest, shalom, upon the people of God. And as we come to the close here, I'd just like to close with this question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. As the Heidelberg puts it, question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, and this really sums up everything that we've talked about here this evening, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood,
and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for these rich truths, these characteristics of the Christian that we have seen in these first two verses of this letter to the Philippians. We just praise you for your servant Paul, whom you inspired to write these things that we might learn from them. Lord, may we meditate upon these things. May they change us and grow us spiritually to be servants of you who are pleasing in your sight. May it be so by the help of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.